I'm going to do one verse of scripture with you tonight, and that's the 9th verse, bless your old heart, of that first chapter. By the way, the word Christ does not appear in some of the manuscripts in verse 8. I didn't tell you that, I don't believe, but it doesn't. Yet, I believe it should be there, and I think it's right with King James. But, you know, if somebody has an argument, let them argue. It's okay with me. But I'm just telling you that it does not appear in some of the texts. Taking vengeance on them that know not God, verse 8, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word who in all the text is a plural and it's a qualitative. But to me, the word who in its simple form is very easy. Who? Both the Gentiles and the unbelieving Israel that we just talked about. Both the unbelieving people of Israel, so to speak, and the Gentiles. Who? Those who did not believe. The Gentiles and the unbelieving Israel. Shall. The word shall puts it in the absolute tense. I think a very beautiful translation, literal, according to usage, would be, who are such as the Gentiles and unbelieving Israel. They shall be punished. The word punished is the Greek word dike. Literally, it means a penalty shall pay. And this word punished is a legal word. It's a word that's used in government circles from a legal point of view. And it's very, very interesting to me. When a righteous and just judge class, when a righteous and just judge hears the claims of the people that are brought before him, listens it all out, then he makes his decision and the penalty is exacted. That's this word punished. There's a scripture, and I didn't look this up today, but we'll look for it in a second. You can look for it. Someplace in the Gospels, I think it is, where Jesus said, so-and-so will appear before me, and they've said they've done so-and-so. Remember what I'm talking about? Yes. Read it, sir. Okay, hold it. That's it. Now listen to it carefully. Many will say to me, you see, they're appearing before the judge. That's this word, punish. Now you watch it. They'll say to me, he's listening them out. I told you, he hears their claims, right? There's a verse. That's it. Isn't that beautiful? Is that verse 23 the last one? Okay. The word punished here is via or by means of a lawful process by a just judge. Oh, wouldn't that be something if we had that occasionally now? Boy, oh boy. He hears all their claims and then he exacts the penalty. He listens them all out. Then he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me or something. That's this word punish. That's a lot different than when you just read the word punished in a news release generally. It's much deeper than that. You see, God being God has to be just even to the devil. That's right. Think about it. If he is a just judge, he would have to be just to the devil. He'd have to be just in relationship to all people, whether Gentiles or unbelieving Israel, as well as to be just to the body of the born again. It's right at these places, and some of the rest, of course, too, but it's here where men like Calvin and those fellows had a real problem with predestination. Had a real problem. Because he was a just God, therefore, they taught, many of them, you know, that person he sent to hell, that one he sent to heaven. As if God would take you by the nape of the neck and pull you in, take you by the nape of the neck and throw you in the fire. That is not true. And the reason they don't understand this is because they didn't understand the foreknowledge of God. They didn't understand the omniscience of God, his wisdom. Because God knew from before the foundations of the world that you would be born again, right? He knew before the foundations of the world that you would be here tonight. Because of his foreknowledge, he is able to predestinate. He does not predestinate first and then get a little knowledge. But because of his F-O-R-E knowledge, he predestinates. People, it's so simple. Just listen a moment. If you are God and you knew everything from before the foundations of the world, then you would have known that I would be here tonight, right? So you could have written in prophecy 2,000 years ago, Dr. V.P. Wirwell will be in Indiana at an Indiana campus outside of Rome City on whatever the date is. Because of his omniscience, his wisdom, his knowledge, that's why he can predestinate. Predestination is contingent upon foreknowledge. You know, if you knew that I'd be here next Wednesday, you could write it in a book and that would settle it. That would be your foreknowledge. Then you could predestinate. That's how God knew. Some people would choose to believe, other people would choose what? Not to believe. See how simple it is. God doesn't go around and grab somebody by the hair and throws him in heaven and somebody else in hell. God gives to every man the free will of choice. But being all wise, one of the kids said he was all smart. Being all wise, omniscient, he knows that that person will believe. He knows that person will not believe. Therefore, he is able to predestinate. Do you understand? Tremendous word, punished. Who are such as the Gentiles and unbelieving Israel shall be punished by a lawful process by a just judge. With, after the word punished, with everlasting destruction. Punished with everlasting destruction. The word with is the word even. And now we get to the two words that have caused also no end of problems for people. And tonight I'm going to give you all I know about it. If I learn any more, I'll tell you next time I come back. There are three Greek words I want you to write down. The word is A-I-O-N, ion. That word means a period of undefined duration. The word A-I-O-N transliterates into our English word of eon. The adjective that I want you to put down is the word ionos, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. That's the adjective form. This word, Ionios, means age long. Age long. And that agrees with the definition that I gave you of a period of undefined duration. Age long. How long? Undefined duration. Now the word everlasting is the word spelled A-I-O-N-I-O-N. Ionion. Grammatically for you brains, apparently, this is called this be punished with everlasting destruction is an oppositional adjunct. This word everlasting as an adjective is used 70 times in the New Testament. And only 3 times is it used of a period of time which is not endless. You see, when you read these words in English, punished with everlasting destruction, what does it mean? A lot of the Bible people say it means go to hell. Well, it doesn't say go to hell. It says destruction. So if destruction is hell and hell is destruction, then someplace the word's got to tell us this. Otherwise, it's private what? And why everybody wants everybody to go to hell, I've never figured out all the time. Especially those that don't agree with you. Always want to put last place I don't want anybody to go. But you can see punished with everlasting destruction, how this has really bugged people. What does it mean, punished with everlasting destruction? For the Gentiles and unbelieving Israel, what does it mean? That's why I told you it's used 70 times and only 3 times used of a period of time, not endless. And the first of those 3 is significantly located in Romans 16. And in the first mention of the mystery, which we use in the foundational class, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my what? Gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? Which was kept secret since the world began. And the word world is this same word that's translated everlasting over there. I will show it to you in Bollinger's. It is also in Young's. It's on page 902 in Bollinger, and I'll read it to you. Pro, meaning before. Chronon, chronon. Has somebody ever said to you, what's a chronometrical exactitude? Heaven? That simply means, what time is it? Whenever you want to know the chronometrical exactitude, that simply means, how's your old watch running? Chronos means time. You know, what time is it? That's the word chronos. Chronos, the word for time. Now, the next word is ionion. Ionion. I gave you that word, ionion, a while ago. That's the word that's used here. Translated everlasting in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Which was kept secret since before the times of the ages, a period of undefined duration. Really something. In Titus chapter 1, Timothy, Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, believing in God's elect, and the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of what? eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. There you have the identical usage that I just gave you from Romans 16:25. Pro chronon aionion. Before the times of the ages. The other one is in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world what? Began. Before the everlasting ages. Isn't that something? All of these, that three that I've given you, all have wrapped up in it the mystery, the hope, and everything that's wrapped up in the mystery. Real significant usage. Punished with, or even with, a period of undefined duration, age-long destruction. Sometime when I'm at headquarters and think about it and coming your way or something, I'll bring along a whole mess of different translations sometime. And I'll just show you how Young does a translation and how Griesbach does one and how, maybe 8, 10, 12 different people translate these verses or some of them. And that will give you an idea of the liberty that people take with translations. And of course, knowing this from a scholarly point of view, I'm never intimidated by the critics who take a crack at us because of what we believe is the integrity and accuracy of the word in our literal translations according to usage. Because there's one sure thing. No matter how hard I try, I could not be any more in error than most of them are. That's one sure thing. See? Because it would blow your mind what they did with this verse 9. I must have checked 20 different translations on verse 9. And some of them are really far out. Others are real neat too. I mean, they... Right on. No problem with it. The most difficult word in this whole verse is this word destruction. Punished? That wasn't too bad. Everlasting? That isn't too bad either. But when you get to destruction, you've got the problem of this verse. First of all, the Greek word is the word olethros, O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S. Other places, it is translated ruin. But no place that I've been able to check in the word does it imply annihilation or extinction. But it seems to imply, at least without any question, separation. Namely, loss to contact with the true God and the sweet fellowship that the believers have with the true God. Most of the adamant fundamentalists, I don't know what that communicates to your mind. But those biblical fundamentalists who talk about the literal accuracy of God's word, to many of them, it means destruction in hell fire. But many, many years ago, long before I knew what I perhaps know tonight, I knew that the word destruction had to be, for the most part, just a word which was terribly misunderstood. because I learned in science, to the best of scientific knowledge, nothing is ever totally destroyed. It just changes its form. You take this calendar of mine. You burn this. You have destroyed it in one sense, right? But have you? Only changed its what? That calendar, this book, this desk, this cup, they look like solids. And I guess we call them solids. But there's a fantastic amount of activities among the molecules and the atoms and the electrons and all the rest of this stuff that's in. This desk is really not a solid. It just looks solid to us because something's compacted enough to what we call solid. You burn this desk. You destroy this book. It will be destroyed that its form is changed, but something is always remaining. And that's why this word destruction is the real opportunity in the verse. To the best of my ability, class, and my knowledge of the word, I cannot honestly say to you tonight that I really know the complete answer to it. I would say to you tonight that I cannot understand it in the sense of being final or permanent. I can understand it in the sense of separation, and I cannot understand it in the sense of a burning in hell fire. And I would like to just leave at rest with the best of my knowledge tonight. Maybe some of you we'll have a lot better knowledge in the future, but the best I have tonight that I understand this tremendous word is in that sense of separation. And being in Thessalonians, this is one of the reasons why I believe I've got a rather solid footing on which to base what I've just said. I've just told you I don't know. But I do believe that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 gives just the opposite of this word destruction. Take a look at it. The dead in Christ shall rise in verse 16 first. Then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe the word destruction is just the opposite of that verse. So shall they never be with the Lord. That's the best I know, kids. That may not be all the truth of it, but that's all I know. Okay? In my heart and in my mind, and from my knowledge of the word, the greatest destruction that I can think of tonight is to be separated from God and His love, from the fellowship of the believers in the gathering together. And I believe we have a solid footing on which to set forth what we believe is the truth of God's word by putting 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in the oppositional side of this word destruction. Okay? Good. Are you ready for the rest of the verse? Okay. Now we get to those two parallel prepositional phrases, see? From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The two froms are the two parallel prepositional phrases. The word from is the Greek word apo, A-P-O. And that means away from. Look, Euclid's mathematician. Here's the circle. Away from is where my finger is. That's away from. That's this word. Now that agrees with what basically I've just taught you, I believe, from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It does not mean burning in eternal hellfire where you're screaming all the time, but it is to be away from. You see, if you're this far away from, you're still away from. If you're that far away from, you're still away from, right? Or that far away from. Euclid in his math, in his circle, he put the away from on a horizontal basis right in the middle of it, like this, of a circle. He had a circle and he put it right in the middle. That was away from, both top and bottom. The word presence is the word face. From the face, from the presence, from the face. The word face has to be a figure of condescensio. For me to be away from your face would mean that I just never get to see you. For you to be away from my face, you know, doesn't mean that you're slapped up against here in a way. It's that you just never get to see me. I never get to see you. That's how we're away from the presence, the face. Got it? That's its meaning. The word Lord is the word kurios. Away from, spaced away from. It certainly has to be a negative spiritual relationship. The face of the Lord. And the conjunction, tying these two parallel prepositional phrases together, and from, away from, the glory. That word glory, I've explained a lot of times. The word of glory is the word doxa, D-O-X-A. And Bollinger says this, real knowledge of a matter, seeming, which is not concealed true. It denotes the recognition which anyone finds or which belongs to him, renown. Appearance, form, aspect, that appearance of a person or a thing which attracts attention or commands recognition, looks like something, equivalent therefore to splendor, brilliance, attracting the gaze, not the person or thing itself whose glorious appearance attracts attention, but the appearance which attracts attention. The unfolded fullness of the divine coinciding with his self-revelation. Moses said, show me thy glory. And God replied, I will make all my goodness pass before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy. Hence, as it comprises all that God is for us, for our good, the fullness of all that is good in him, so is it the form in which he reveals himself in the economy of salvation and becomes the means and the goal of the Christian vocation and hope. For its disclosure belongs to the future and the close of the history of redemption. Bullinger, fantastic analysis. From the face of the Lord and from the glory. The glory of his power. They'll never see it because they're away from it. And the word power, you know, many times is the word dynamis or the word exousia. That's not the word used for power here. It is the Greek word spelled I-S-C-H-U-S, which literally means his ability to perform. Might, M-I-G-H-T, or his ability to perform. They are removed from the glory of his ability to perform. And I think we understand that. These Gentiles and unbelieving Israel are removed from God's ability to perform. Well, what is God's ability to perform? Okay. Brother Harry's dead. Suppose the Lord tarries another 100 years. How's he going to get Uncle Harry up? How's he going to get Paul up? How's he going to get Peter up? For the word tells us that with the return of Christ, God gives it a new body, fashioned like unto his body. The life of it is a life-quickening spirit. These other Gentiles and unbelieving Israel are removed away from. And when you put that whole verse together, I still think 1 Thessalonians 4:17 gives us just the opposite of this, where they're punished, everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think it ties it all together. Now people will say to you, well, how's God going to raise somebody up who was cremated and the ashes were spilled all over? How is he going to raise somebody up that was dropped in the sea and some fish nibbled on or something? I have no problem with that. You know why? I don't even understand the first birth. And I've never met a man or woman who does. But somehow or other in that first birth, we take a little sperm and an ovum. And that's put together, not by God, but by a man and a woman. And out of it came you, out of it came me. And look how beautiful we are. Look how wonderfully and awesomely the human body is made, the word says. Now just follow my logic in this, and I have no problem whatsoever. Out of it comes a beautiful human being. God didn't even do that trip. Man did it. Yet God laid the original pattern, which I know. I have no inkling of a doubt or iota of a doubt that this same God can, in the future, bring together a new body, fashioned like unto his body, as it says, with his life-quickening spirit, that will again be you. Because if your daddy and mommy could do what makes you, you, certainly God, who originally put the laws together of the ovum and the sperm, can also bring us back, according to his word, giving us a body fashioned like unto his body, and a life-quickening spirit, like his son Jesus Christ. That's why I think, even though this is considered in all theological circles to be one of the most difficult verses in the word, I think it's only difficult because men basically have made it, and not because it's that we can't understand the simplicity of the greatness of the word if we will. That's all I know about verse 9. Okay.
Thank you.